Good evening, church. It's good to be here and amongst fellow believers, some who I've met before and many who I haven't, but yet still feel that special bond that believers have amongst one another. And that even in the first time that we see or speak to one another, we have this eternal connection that will last until eternity. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to our main passage this afternoon, this evening, found in Mark chapter 7. We read from verse 31 to verse 37. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 7, verse 31 to 37. We read, "Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Emphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come yet again before you as one church, as one body, Lord, to present to you, Lord, our offerings. And now, Lord, we hear your word. We listen intently, Father, for the Spirit to work, to speak as your word is proclaimed. And Father, I pray that as we peer into this text, a interesting, exquisite text, that we might see your Son in all his majesty, in all his beauty, in all his glory. And Father, may we see in that your majestic hand as you work in the hearts of unbelievers to save, Lord, and to heal. Father, may you be glorified, and may your church be uplifted in seeing the glory that you have on offer. In Jesus' precious name, amen. It's always a challenge to present a narrative passage like the one that we have before us this evening, because sometimes there's no point to the passage or no one thing taught in a passage. And the difficulty of the preacher is sometimes to draw you into that world, to help you walk the shoes of those who are walking in the story. And in some ways that would be successful enough to be able to really drink in what the text is telling us. But we have in this passage a remarkable interaction that Jesus has with an individual. And it is remarkable because Mark is the only one in this that records in Mark's gospel this particular encounter that Jesus has. And it's one when, especially when someone like Mark presents just one story in a lot of detail, unlike the other gospels, Mark being a very short gospel, an impactful gospel, an immediate and suddenly gospel, where we might just stop for a moment and take notice. Why is Mark in particular focusing on this story when the other gospels aren't? And our story this evening begins in verse 31 when you see, again, we're told Jesus and his disciples are departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, there are some Middle Easterners here, I know. You might be aware of where that is. It forms part of modern-day Lebanon, and it's not Jewish territory. A few verses earlier, in verse 24, it's kind of recognized that at verse 24 of chapter 7 seems to be somewhat of a pivot point within the Gospels. This is Jesus' ministry in Galilee coming to an end. In verse 24, we read, "From there he arose and went to the Tyre of Tyre and Sidon." So from the region of Tyre and Sidon. A short verse, but it's a pivoting verse, the pivotal moment. Jesus is now turning away from his Jewish ministry and intentionally taking a non-Jewish path as he walks with his disciples. He spends the next few months traveling this Gentile region, and although he does return eventually to the Jewish regions, he doesn't seem to pick up the ministry like he did before this time, not in the same way. Especially that of the northern kingdom. Instead, Jesus seems to be uniquely focusing on his ministry with his disciples. And that's how our story begins. Jesus leaves, has already left from the Jewish Galilee region to a Gentile region, and now we are told he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. He's gone from one Gentile region to another Gentile region, which is on the west side, or the east side of the Sea of Galilee. We're told in verse 31 as well that he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. It seems to basically be doing one big loop. And just to get a picture, just so you kind of understand of what this looks like in terms of distances, in terms of time, as he enters the region of Tyre and Sidon, so by the way, just to kind of get an idea, he entered the region, he encounters there in this region of Tyre and Sidon a Syrophoenician woman with a demon-possessed daughter. She comes to him and asks for that healing. But Tyre is approximately 60 kilometers or from this, from 60 kilometers, which is like about a 12 or 13-hour walk from the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. 12 to 13 hours, broken down probably in 2 or 3 days. And then we're told that Jesus now heads back around to the Sea of Galilee, kind of tracking it north, northeasterly, by way of Sidon. It sounds as if Sidon might be along the way to the Sea of Galilee, but rather it's, again, still further north. It's another 36 kilometers or 8 or 9 hours walk, depending on how fast you're walking, from Tyre to Sidon along this coastal region, right? Which almost certainly guarantees that the path back to and around the Sea of Galilee falls into the Gentile region of Phoenicia, totally avoiding the Jewish region of Galilee. And his destination is that of the region of Decapolis. It's a Hellenistic city. The name itself means 10 cities, occupied mainly by Gentiles again. It's the same place where Jesus heals the crazed demoniac in Mark chapter 5. And again, that walk is about 150 kilometers, probably another 3 days worth of traveling. And that's assuming we're walking as traveling as the crow flies. And so just to kind of conclude this idea, Jesus has left Jewish territory very intentionally, traveling far to the west, northwest, and does a full loop all the way around the Sea of Galilee, totally avoiding Galilee, totally avoiding Jewish regions. That's what he's doing now. We're about the third year of his ministry here, and this is absolutely intentional. And so that's why many, you know, preachers and scholars kind of conclude that this is a new phase in his ministry. Jesus seems to be more focused on his disciples, going to great lengths to teach them, to encourage them, to urge them, especially considering that his departure is imminent. And if you're taking points, this will be point number one. I suppose one thing we see here is that Jesus is avoiding the Jews and spending more time in Gentile territory. But he doesn't immerse himself amongst Gentile people. Matthew, about this point, when Matthew's talking about this timeline, he says in Matthew 15:29 that when Jesus skirted the Sea of Galilee, he went up on the mountain and sat there. So that's the same similar timeline as to where our passage is. And we've seen Jesus do this many times where he pulls away into the mountains. Usually he heads to the mountains or a quiet place, reclusing himself and separating himself, usually with his disciples in a time of solitude, often prayer. Such examples include Mark 6:46, Luke 6:12, Matthew 14:23. And we aren't told exactly what or why, but it seems that Jesus is doing the same thing here. He's pulling away. Even though Jesus hadn't spent much time here in this new region, remarkably, people are already aware of who Jesus is. Probably because after Jesus healed the demoniac that we mentioned in Mark chapter 5, Jesus specifically told him in Mark 5:19, or 20, I should say, after he departed there, he told him, sorry, in verse 19, go home to your friends. He did not permit him to tell people, but go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord had done for you and how he had compassion on you. But unfortunately, verse 20 tells us he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So he disobeyed for whatever motive. And it seems that now, because of maybe this event and maybe events similar to this, Jesus' fame has now spread in this Gentile region east of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus encounters a Gentile woman previously to this, prior to this, in Tyre and Sidon, who not only recognized Jesus, but she even fell down on her knees in worship to him. This random Syrophoenician woman that he had never met before. And so the word is out. Jesus is in the area. And Matthew records for us in Matthew 15:30 that a great multitude came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So even though Jesus intended to pull away, the crowd pulls in, and they earmark him, and they recognize him, and they come after him, and they throw bodies at him to heal. And here we see this dichotomy within our Lord as he walks the earth, an intention in time to pull away, yet an unyielding compassion that he has for those who are lost and sick, which would be point number two. And this is maybe the point that I would love to focus on this evening, that we see a picture of who Christ is in the way he heals. And he did. They threw at him lame, blind, mute, maimed, and he healed all of them. The most amazing, the most awesome sets of healings of every type of sickness without discrimination, Jesus healed. But that's not our story today. Mark doesn't even mention this. We just got that from the Gospel of Matthew. We wouldn't know that if we didn't read the Gospel of Matthew. Mark only mentions the crowd later. Mark is interested really only in one healing. A healing, by the way, that Matthew and Luke don't record. Out of all of these amazing, awesome healings, the only healing that he's interested in is this healing of this deaf-mute man. And so we read in verse 32 of Mark chapter 7, then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And if you're taking points, again, this would be point number three. There was no doubt that Jesus could heal this man. There was no doubt that Jesus could heal this man. Matthew tells us that the multitude flocked to Jesus and brought forward masses of sick individuals of every kind of sickness, and he healed them all. So it's no shock and horror that we've now have this man presented before Jesus. A deaf and mute man. Now let's just kind of slow down and just understand what this would look like in Jesus' time. Now, we aren't told why this man was the way he was, but we are given some clues. We are told that he was either completely or at least severely deaf, and was likely then deaf from birth, if you run through this kind of train of thought. Probably a safe assumption to make, considering that he had a speech impediment. We're told he was difficult to talk. He was difficult to talk. In other words, he was mute by way potentially of speech impediment, likely as a result of congenital or early life deafness, not likely mute due to a physiological issue. To kind of unpack that a little bit more, probably, you know, when you hear deaf people speak today, they speak a little funny for a reason, because they haven't been able to form mentally those neurological pathways to be able to speak. And if this man had this similar issue, it could be the case that his not able to speak because he never had a chance to learn how to speak. Never was never given a chance to work those muscles. Right? Didn't have therapy like we have today to be able to communicate like deaf people in our society care today. We just don't know, but it seems that this was a lifelong issue. And I do not want you for a second to underestimate the demise of this individual in this first century setting. He would have been a burden on his family, or more likely a beggar living on the streets. Deaf mutes were not only considered outcasts, but in Jewish culture and in, you know, also the greater culture, considered to be also mentally impaired. Imagine that. You probably know someone that has an issue with deafness, and they were considered mentally impaired in that time. Just to give you, this is not me saying this, there is teaching, even Babylonian Talmudic teaching. This, in, for example, Shabbat 153, Babylonian Talmud, this is kind of like an interesting segue, but regarding the dilemma on, you know, having an individual who might have to carry a pouch on the Sabbath, because, you know, Jews are all about being careful about what you do on the Sabbath. When discussing this dilemma of having to, with, you know, for some reason, the necessity to carry a pouch on the Sabbath, but while you're being accompanied by, for example, a donkey or a minor or an imbecile or a deaf man, the argument is made that if left with no option, in order of preference, so as not to violate the Sabbath law too much, you're better off that the pouch be carried first by a donkey, then a minor in order of morality, then the imbecile, and finally, then the deaf mute. The deaf mute ends up on that list. And you can see that, sadly, it's an order of intellectual capacity. The deaf mute was considered somewhere on the list of being intellectually impaired. There is also discussions, by the way, regarding not only the intellectual competency of a deaf mute, but also the moral competency of a deaf mute. How much can we hold them accountable to being moral agents? Again, in Yevamot 11:3b, if you love your Jewish literature, go for it, go read it. They go so far as to suggest that deaf mute people are not bound to the same adultery laws as you and I might be. They argue, in the Gemara, it argues, what is the practical difference? How one defines the intellectual capacity of a deaf mute? The Gemara answers, it makes a difference with respect to divorcing his wife with a bill of divorce. If you say that a deaf mute has one consistent mind, his divorce is equivalent in status to his betrothal. Since he had a weak mind at the time of his betrothal, he has the same level of competence at his divorce, and therefore he may divorce his wife. Basically to say, how can you expect a deaf mute person to effectually agree to a marriage and then hold him accountable to his divorce? He's stupid before and stupid after. Thus was the idea and the ideas around the deaf mute at the time of the first century Jewish context. This man was not deaf mute in the way we think of deaf mutes. He was deaf mute in the way of an outcast, a stupid person, an imbecile. This man had known no other life but this. In a world where communication was everything, to speak was to survive. In a world without hearing aids, in a world without disability support, speech therapy, no income support, no phones, no texting, no writing, no paper, no pens, no sign language. And I suppose, I hope the point is clear, this is as impoverished as you can get. This is as low as you can get. An outcast, an imbecile. And all this from birth. And then maybe his friends, maybe his family, maybe acquaintances, maybe individuals who were just excited to see a healing, see now a healing frenzy and decide, let's take this man and bring him to Christ. This may be the only possible chance this man ever gets for a genuine, normal shot at life. And there was no question in their minds. They were seeing Jesus heal in real time. The lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, every type of healing. It was not in question that Jesus held the power in his hands to heal this man. All they had to do was force their way through the crowd and present this deaf mute to Jesus, just like many others before him. And so in verse 32, we read, they begged him. They begged him to put his hand on him. And boy, did they get what they were after. This is point number four. We see Jesus, the personal healer. Jesus is a personal healer. And I want you to focus. I want you to see a comparison here. I want you to see one image of bodies being thrown at Jesus, and one by one, all of them mechanically being healed. And then this, what Mark chooses to zone into right now. In verse 33, and he took him aside from the multitude. And he took him aside from the multitude. Not he stayed there with him in the multitude. He decided to take him aside from the multitude. This may be why Mark's emphasizing this healing. Maybe that's why Mark says, hey, this is an interesting one. I'm going to report on this one. Because this might be one of the only ones where Jesus does this. Pulls him aside. Jesus does something similar only a chapter later with another unique healing, the healing of the Bethsaida man. Both, interestingly enough, only recorded in the Gospel of Mark. In Matthew 15, verse 30, we're told this. The great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. See the difference? Bodies upon bodies being poured in front of Jesus, and he heals them. But in our passage, we see Jesus took him aside from the multitude. This is utterly intentional. A total change in modus operandi. There is some purpose behind this. And by the way, that's not the only difference. Almost everything about this healing is different. Bizarre, even. We continue to read in verse 33. And he put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. Let's pause here. Charismatics have a field day with verses like this, but what I want to communicate to you, and I believe this is a church that I don't have to belabor this point, that this is not a four-step healing ritual. It's not some sort of, you know, four-step process, art of the mystic healer type of scenario. Now this is, but just as a way of reminder, this is the same Jesus who we just mentioned was healing bodies upon bodies just by a touch, just by a look. Right? That's why the deaf mute man entourage were begging Jesus, just touch him. That's all. We know all you have to do is just touch him and he's healed. And just the passage before, Jesus had exorcised the demon from the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And she wasn't even there. And before that, across the Sea of Galilee, they were piling bodies yet again and begging him to walk by just so that he could heal, so that they could just touch the hem of his garment for healing. So, no, this is not a ritual or a kind of Pentecostal type of formula that you have to apply to get a healing. This wasn't something that Jesus had to do by way of necessity. So then if that's not the case, then what is it? Why go to this great length? And now, granted, and please forgive me, we are going to be stepping out in the realm of speculation. So don't walk away saying this is what Johnny says the Bible says. So when a preacher says to you, we might be speculating a little bit. And sometimes we have to because there is ambiguity, but it's also something we have to deal with because it's recorded in the text. So we know what it's not. But if we poke a little bit at this, at this part of the story, we might be able to uncover a little bit more about what Jesus is doing. So we know so far that the rumors of Jesus' ability had reached every corner of that region, including the area now where Jesus is healing. And the rumor has come by way of the healed demoniac, potentially, and by now probably countless others who had been healed or witnessed Jesus' awesome miracles. So the news has spread like wildfire across the land, from person to person by way of what? By way of speech. From one word to the next, to the next. You know who didn't get the memo? The deaf mute. There's no way he's getting this memo. So maybe he's being dragged into this commotion and he's not sure what's going on. He's seeing his spectacle. Maybe he has some idea. But he's probably coming in and being thrown to the front of this crowd with little, maybe to no understanding of what's going on. Being hauled to the front of the crowd. We're talking about an individual who was probably doing his best to stay away from crowds. And now he finds himself before a mass multitude and at the feet of the Messiah. Perplexed, maybe. Surprised, maybe. Fearful, maybe. And Jesus, being all-knowing, all-loving, being able to peer through the noise of the crowd, understanding what's going on around him, but more importantly, what's going on before him. An individual, a desperate individual. And instead of a fire from heaven healing, Jesus slows everything right down to the point where he takes this man aside, away from the crowd. I'm seeing in that tenderness. I'm seeing in that compassion. I'm seeing in that the intentional love of Christ for this man. This is not a show for Jesus. This is a soul that stands before him. And he does something odd. He puts his fingers in his ears. And finally, the deaf man is understanding something. The man before him is taking interest in his deafness. While others around think he has an issue of insanity, that he's an imbecile, someone to be disconnected with, Jesus is pointing to his issue. Jesus knows where his physical healing for his physical sickness lies. And in some way, this is, I think, Jesus communicating to this individual that he understands, he knows the nature of his sickness. And it's remarkable. Jesus communicating to a deaf mute man? Think about it. Who could ever communicate to a deaf mute man? How could you communicate to a deaf mute man? Because I guarantee you, a deaf mute man wouldn't even be able to read or write, let alone hear and speak. This could be one of the only times this man has ever been communicated with. Jesus, John MacArthur puts it this way, Jesus began to speak to him in his own version of sign language, something that he could certainly understand. And the Mark continues and says, and he spat and touched his tongue. Again, not something required for a healing. We know that because Jesus is doing healings without these type of formalities. Because for by a word, Jesus could heal this man if he so wanted to. For by a thought, he could heal this man. But again, it seems that Jesus is communicating to this individual. The mute man is being told something through this gesture. Ears, mouth. Not only is Jesus aware of his impediment, but Jesus is signing something of much greater significance that this man was about to experience. By placing his fingers in his ears, Jesus is signing that he alone possesses the power over the faculty of hearing. By touching his tongue with his own saliva, Jesus shows the authority he has over man's ability to speak. And even if he's not trying to communicate that, he did in the next scene. I see this as Jesus' way of speaking to a deaf-mute man in a way that the only way that he could. And I stop and wonder, and I think as we all should do, when there is a focus like this, where the author is deliberately trying to slow down the passage to tell us something. Jesus seems to be going to great lengths to communicate to this individual. The dangerous side of me wonders whether or not, when it wonders about the width, the breadth of the message and the depth of the message. What is Jesus really telling this man? I can't help but speculate, is Jesus opening his eyes, his ears and his mouth to the gospel? Is this his introduction into saving grace? We can only wonder. In verse 34, then looking up to heaven, and I think we can understand that gesture quite easily. This is where Jesus' power is coming from. It's not earthly. It's not physical or fleshly. It's not medicine. It's not witchcraft. His authority and power come from heaven. And then uniquely, we read this. He sighed. Two words in English, easy to kind of just move past. One word in the Greek, esten achen. I'm not a Greek scholar, so feel free to laugh at me for that pronunciation. But he sighed. He groaned. He sighed deeply within himself. This is not a weak sigh. This is not a disgruntled sigh. This is the depth of your soul type of sigh, an internal groaning that manifests outwardly. This is parallel to Jesus being moved with compassion when he saw the plight of the hungry multitude in Matthew chapter 14, or when he groaned with fierce emotion at the sight of Mary and the others weeping over the death of Lazarus, the painful scene of anguish that sin and death caused right before him. By the way, as he planned to heal him the next scene, to raise him from the dead. Or when Jesus was wrecked with compassion when he saw the spiritual plight of the multitude, yet again in Matthew chapter 9, 35, 38, who were lost without a shepherd, scattered like sheep. And Jesus was in deep agony over that. This is the sigh of a Savior weighed down, even tormented by a sin-cursed, suffering and painful world before him. Driven by relentless compassion and unfailing love, this is the sigh of a Messiah who himself was wedded to grief and sorrow. As the ancient prophet says in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so here we see Jesus sigh deep within his bones. Jesus heaves internally and groans externally because he now has before him a poor soul, desperate, lost, outcast, in desperate need of healing, more so in desperate need of a Savior. Such is the agony of our Lord as he sees the desperate plight of a sinful world. And then he says to him, iftaha. In Arabic, we have a similar word, iftah, open. That is, be opened. And immediately, we're told his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. We just read about our personal Savior, Jesus, personal healer of Jesus. Now we are seeing the cosmic power of Jesus. Point number 5. Jesus took Peter's, the apostle's, mother-in-law by hand in Mark 1:31, and immediately the fever left her. Mark records that Jesus touched a leper in verse 41 and 42 of Mark 1, and immediately the leprosy left him. The woman with an issue of blood touched Jesus' clothes in Mark chapter 5:28 to 29, and immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up. Jesus took the hand of Jairus' dead daughter and told her to rise in Mark chapter 5, verse 41 to 42. And immediately the girl got up and walked. And when Jesus said to the deaf mute, "Open, be opened," immediately his eyes were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Let's not miss the jaw-dropping cosmic display of power that just took place. Firstly, the man regained his hearing. Now, we don't know what the cause of his healing was, but needless to say, there'd be some sort of rearranging of cells, probably fabrication, building blocks of cells, cell by cell, muscle tissue, bone cells, hairs. There'd be intricate neurological pathway that Jesus would have to create instantaneously. That would almost be awesome enough in its and of itself. But then you have his speech. We're told that the impediment, that's the desmos, the chains, the bonds of his tongue were loosed. The language is phenomenal. It's like Jesus completely understood the plight of this poor soul who was imprisoned. Who was imprisoned by his condition. Imagine, just put yourself in this man's shoes. Not being able to speak, not being able to communicate, not being able to hear, not to be able to even understand, like not to be able to understand that someone wants you to get out of their way even. He was imprisoned by the fact that his tongue was locked up. Not able to express his thoughts, to express his joy, to express his misery, perpetual misery. The misery that fills Christ's deep groaning. Do you see Jesus connecting with that? Jesus understood through and through this man's disastrous life in every facet, in every thought, in all the miserable parts of his life. And if this man's speech impediment was like most deaf people's speech impediment, which may not be necessarily a issue of vocal cord deformation or anything like that, it's possible, quite possible, that the man actually possessed the apparatus to speak, just couldn't put it together. Maybe not. But the extent of this miracle went from a physical healing, think about this, physical healing, to a healing where Christ has to implant knowledge of speech within this individual. You don't just get up and talk like you do get up and walk if you're healed. It's crazy to say it, but when Jesus says to get up and walk, or get up and or a hand grows, you have to learn how to use that hand, learn how to use your feet. This man had to learn how to speak again within a second. To embed that level of the skill set required from a lifetime of training, the know-how needed to form words together, to string sentences together. He gained in a split second the ability to synchronize the movement of the tongue, the vibration of the vocal cords, the resonance in his throat, the intricate shaping of his lips, all the things we take for granted because we had good parents who taught us how to speak. In a split second, he became familiar with inflections, with tones, volume, pitch, accents, literacy forms, grammar, the hundreds, if not thousands, of intricate things that have to come together that make up speech. This man gained all of that knowledge, all of that wiring in the blink of an eye. He gained the ability to speak, to hear, to sing, to listen to song, to poetry, listen to scripture. For the first time, he would be able to hear scripture reading, to speak scripture to others, to sing scripture with other believers, to hear and to speak of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was given that gift. This is the greatness of the miracle that had just taken place. And then we read in verse 36 that Jesus yet again takes solitude. Point number 6. Verse 36, and he commanded them that they should tell no one. And we're back to square one. Jesus wants peace. He wants quiet. He wants solitude. At one time, Jesus had wanted the news of him to go out throughout the land. This time, as his ministry is now in the third and last year, and as the cross becomes more imminent, his focus is less public and more towards his disciples. And I don't think it takes rocket science to know why. Jesus is preparing his disciples daily. He's readying them for what is about to take place, a tragedy, an atrocity, his death, his crucifixion. And they're in training because they would have to pick up the mantle of the ministry thereafter. And even though Jesus requests no publicity, unfortunately, he gets nothing but the opposite. In verse 36, we continue to read, "But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it." Now, we do get a response from the crowd. But I want to tell you this. This is point number 7. This is the right response. The right response is worship. The right response is fall on your knees, worship. We're not sure what we get here. But as believers, as Christians, as ones who have seen the power of Christ, our response should be perpetual worship. Glory to the King. In verse 37, we see what would only be a natural reaction. In verse 37, Mark chapter 7, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He had done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" And they realized the sheer power of this miracle that they had just witnessed. I suppose one thing that's left out here from the crowd is a final confession, a final declaration. We don't know if that's because they're a fickle crowd, an unregenerate crowd, or if they're still connecting the dots. But what it doesn't lead to is worship of the Messiah. However, in providential irony, they probably quote Isaiah 35, a prophecy. In Isaiah 35, as we read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read verse 4 to 6. Again, a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about Christ and Christ's effect in the world. "Say to those who are fearful-hearted, 'Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you.'" Verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And I find this passage exciting because you have what is obviously a fulfillment in that a deaf mute man is healed. But in Isaiah's prophecy, it goes way beyond that. Waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The greater prophecy is that the Messiah will come and bring salvation. It will bring salvation. And in the healings of this man, in this powerful physical healing of this man, it should always point us back to the power that Christ has to give true and eternal healing. The healing that comes only through his death and resurrection. The healing where a dead and evil and wicked soul can be quickened and converted into a living eternal soul. And what they probably missed is what Mark was trying to present from the first verse of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the confession that we're waiting for. It's not enough just to acknowledge the power of God, the power of Christ's healing. Many did. The Pharisees, for goodness sake, set up situations where they knew Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. There was no question in their mind that he could heal. They just wanted to trip him up. Recognition of Christ's ability to heal or God's power over creation is not in and of itself salvation belief. Romans 1 tells us in verse 20, in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world is visible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But verse 21 tells us, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. We don't know if we're seeing saving belief here, but saving faith is not acknowledgement that God can heal, that God is powerful over creation. That's not saving faith. In the language of Romans, that's just default position. And if you don't believe that, then something's wrong with you, generically. Now, I'd like to imagine that this wasn't the case with the deaf mute. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Right? And we've always got to be careful when we go out on a limb. But if you were to push me in the corner, I can't help but see that there's something different about this type of healing. We're not told anything else about this man. We don't know if he went on to be saved, an evangelist, whatever. But why did Jesus go to this extent in that way to heal this individual? More so, why put so much effort to communicate to him the way he did, to reveal to him who he was, what he was about to do? At the very least, this is intentional compassion that Jesus directed to this man, not a Jew, but a Gentile. Jesus never met this man before. This is not one of his kinsmen. This is not one of the flock, the Jewish flock of Yahweh. This is an outsider in every sense of the word. Yet Jesus intentionally had mercy on this man. The compassion, the mercy in this healing is a parallel to the same compassion and mercy that Jesus used to save us. We were saved personally. We were saved intentionally. We were saved with communication, with the Spirit testifying with our spirit. We were saved powerfully. This is an archetype of the healing power of salvation in the souls of Christians. This is the picture of who Christ is, in a nutshell, in salvation. So for us today, as we read this passage and we spend a bit of time unraveling it, hopefully we've been able to stand in the shoes of those who were there. May we not only see the cosmic power and glory of the Creator King, Christ, as he heals and performs miracles, but may we, maybe even more so, see the compassionate, intentionally merciful power, powerful Savior who comes to his people, who knows their suffering, who calls all men out of the suffering of wickedness to repentance, who provides proper healing, true eternal life to those who come to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come yet again before you. And Father, we stand amazed at the one who came, who demonstrated the power of the Godhead, who came with a power beyond all powers, Father. But more so, this great and cosmic being had every right to crush, to wipe us out, to show us no pity, but rather put us in our proper place, in the way of eternal wrath. But instead, he comes on the scene and he demonstrates compassion, mercy, agony in suffering. This is the merciful God that came to save us. And so as we gaze on your Son, who himself was acquainted with suffering and grief, may we see, Lord, an intentional Savior, one who knows our every grief, who knows our agonies, who has broad shoulders to bear that agony, that pain, that sorrow, the sorrow that comes with sin, the death and misery that comes with wickedness. And with those broad shoulders, he took on the wrath for us. And we see, Lord, cosmic power and compassion meet at that point. Thus is the source of our salvation. This is the God that we come to when we come to pray, to bring our worries and our concerns. This is the God that tells us, have no fear, do not be anxious. This is the God that says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the Messiah who walked that earth 2,000 years ago and walks with us today. We thank you, Lord. May we be reminded by that. May we be more in love, more overwhelmed by that today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.